This chapter records for us the last words of Moses to the people, the last time they would hear him. And he chose for that occasion a text in these verses that enabled him to review the main themes of his ministry. His life was divided into three parts. The first 40 years spent in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. The next 40 years spent in the desert tending sheep. And the last 40 years leading the people of God. Moses was the recipient of the law of God. And he spent his ministry expounding that law to the people. In addition, he received the revelation concerning the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, and the Day of Atonement. So there was much that Moses received that had to do with the law and with the solutions to the breaking of the law. His ministry took the people of Israel from their place of bondage in Egypt to the deliverance on the shores of the Red Sea and finally to the very boundary of the Promised Land. They had been in the wilderness 40 years. It was a time of chastisement. Those who refused to believe the word of the Lord suffered the vengeance of divine judgment during those years and found their graves in the Sinai Peninsula, where they still are, unmarked to this day. Repeatedly, the Lord met the waywardness of the people with the visitation of his wrath. But through all of those circumstances, Moses proclaimed as well the wonders of the covenant of redemption. Many fell under divine judgment, it is true. But there were many others who survived the years in the wilderness and arrived at the edge of Canaan by divine mercy. Moses could exclaim in his last words in this world, and often people are interested to know the last words of a person before death. His last words were these at the very end of this chapter: "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency." It may have seemed a strange expression to speak of the happiness of people who could remember parents and other family members buried in those forgotten graves in the wilderness, places that they would never visit again. But those memories served as a reminder that the happiness of the people of God rests on the foundation of the freedom of the people of God to live in accordance with the law of God. True liberty, Moses was teaching the people, is not the license to do whatever gives you pleasure. True liberty is more than the absence of restrictions on human conduct. True liberty is the opportunity for you to rise to the heights of decency, to be able to live in a way that is truly constructive. Liberty is not, as people today define it, rampant individualism and anarchy. And it is not surrender to the vices of the human heart. Liberty finds its roots in the perfect law that the Bible expounds. As the children of Israel then prepared to bid Moses farewell, the question was how they would behave once they got into the land of Canaan. Now, their past was not encouraging, but Moses proclaimed that his confidence was not in them, but in their God. Moses met God in the Sinai desert 40 years before at the burning bush, and he learned there that God is the eternal being who has created all things. The Holy Spirit instructed Moses to write those memorable words with which the Bible begins: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, in these last words he would deliver to the people of God, Moses drew their attention again to that one of whom he had written, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Moses was saying to them that God would bring them into the full enjoyment of all he had promised them. But here in these verses, Moses sought to remind the people that this God has a unique character and that he will not tolerate rebellion against his rule over them. They would know the blessings of liberty, but they could only know them in the context of God's law, which was the revelation of God's very person. So as Moses bade the people farewell, he drew their attention to the glorious theme here of liberty in law. Liberty in law. And wherever God's word has gone forth, wherever there are people who know any measure of liberty, it is liberty in law. It is not license in immorality. When we come to consider the blessings of God's salvation, we confront a tendency sometimes among people who profess to be saved to evade any sense of responsibility to act in accordance with the character of the God who has saved them. Not many professing believers today give any thought at all to the fact that salvation is a restorative work of God. It's not called regeneration for nothing. By the miracle of regeneration, God brings his fallen creatures back to the position Adam held when he was created. So they recover the liberty that Adam had when he was created. Liberty to obey the Creator, to live according to his standards. The popular, and may I say, perverse approach to preaching the gospel today is to suggest people are doing pretty well on their own, but they need to add Jesus to what they're doing, and that will make everything so much better. That's the popular approach today. I dare say in many churches today you will hear almost exactly those words. Yes, you're doing fine. You just need to add Jesus or add a little more of Jesus and things will be better. Such an approach to the gospel does not envision the kind of radical change that the Bible envisions in the way a sinner thinks and speaks and lives. The popular notion is there may have to be some adjustments here and there to deal with weaknesses and foibles, but nothing that would suggest that sinners have all this time been living in rebellion against a holy God, and that they are saved to live in obedience to that holy God. Moses took issue with that approach. He presented the Lord as the being who caused the bush to burn with fire, and yet was not consumed in the fire. He presented the Lord as being the God of Sinai, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is the true author of liberty. So what he was doing was setting before them here the pattern for the people to follow after Moses was gone. The people, the pattern they would follow in the promised land. And there are three aspects of this law in liberty that we want to consider today. First of all, God's holiness. Absolutely fundamental. God's holiness. The words of verse 2 remind us of the atmosphere that surrounded Mount Sinai when Moses met the Lord there. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 19, you find what no doubt Moses was remembering as he spoke for the last time to the people. Exodus 19 and verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. That was the atmosphere of Sinai. The expressions that we encounter in our text in Deuteronomy 33, particularly this expression, he came with 10,000s of saints, those expressions remind us we are dealing with one who is infinite in his holiness. Turn to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Then let us turn to the minor prophets, to the prophecy of Habakkuk and chapter 3. We find language again similar to our text. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So the Lord, who came down on Mount Sinai, is the one of whom we were thinking earlier in this service. The one whom Isaiah saw. I was very much struck again by that thought. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah reigned 52 years. In the year that he died, and I'm sure that there were people who had been born and died within that 52 years. So for some, they thought Uzziah would never die. But in the year that he died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did Isaiah hear when he saw the Lord? He heard the voice of the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The emphasis there is that God fundamentally is holy. That he has no trace of evil. No ability to experience evil. God's knowledge of evil is not our knowledge. His knowledge of evil is the knowledge of theory, as that which is a departure from his truth. But he does not know evil by experience as we do. Not only can he not lie, but he cannot conceive any ability with which to create a lie. Lying is second nature to us. We are born with the ability. It is not in God. It is foreign to him. So we're not dealing in Scripture with the God of the popular mind, the God of so many professional athletes who speak of the man upstairs or other such blasphemous expressions. When you come to consider God's being and you don't begin here with this emphasis upon his holiness, you don't really understand God at all. And you will draw the wrong conclusions about everything that God says. So when we think about this fundamental aspect of God's person and his holiness, we find the emphasis in our text that this holy God then revealed his law. We read at the end of verse 2 that from his right hand went a fiery law for them. That is, it was a law that was given in the midst of flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. We read those words that the mount was on a smoke and it was quaking greatly. It was a law that carried with it the stamp of heaven. It was a law written, we learn, with the finger of God. It was a revelation designed to convince people not only of the holiness of God, but of the depravity and perversion of human souls in rebellion against God. Let us turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You don't continue in everything. At every moment, at every instant, you are under the curse of God. This fiery law does not allow then room for maneuvering or rationalization. Nor is it simply a series of recommendations or suggestions for improving the quality of your life. So that if you would take the notion to keep some of them, you might do better. The law of God, we learn here, is fiery. And that inflexibility finds expression in the reality of the judgment that accompanies it. We're dealing with the judgments of God in this series. And we read here in our text that the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. And there's no question about the ramification of that statement. For if we look again in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find the same expression. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Verse 7. I often think of this verse. Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now let us turn to the next to the last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude, and to verse 14. Jude verse 14. And we find here that what Moses said on the occasion of his farewell to the people was that which God had already prophesied. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of false teachers and apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These 10,000s of whom we read in our text then are not only the saints of God, but also the angels, the hosts of heaven. And this is a coming to judgment. What Moses was emphasizing was that there's coming a day when the sentimentality of people is going to evaporate when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, all the silly little expressions, the little ditties that people make up to comfort themselves, that will all be wiped away. It will be a day for the outpouring of judgment, the outpouring of vengeance. And so the question is, for the people there listening to Moses, and for us here, will we be ready for the day to come? That was the great truth with which Moses sought to leave the people. God is a consuming fire. God is holy. We cannot trifle with him. But then there is a second part of this text of the farewell sermon of Moses that is just as wonderful. God's love. God's love. For from the statement in verse 2 of the fiery law, we come in verse 3 to the stress upon the reality of God's love for his people. Yea, he loved the people. The God who is holy is also the God who is love. The Apostle John wrote of that truth in his first epistle, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we should live through him. God is love, and that love of God for us finds its greatest expression in the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Moses preached, as he did here, concerning the love of God, he was pointing to the coming of Christ. This love is unconditional. It has its foundation in the sovereign pleasure and purpose of God. So there's nothing in any of us that can call forth this love. God said to his people, the Lord didn't choose you because you were somehow more in number or you were somehow greater than all the other people. The Lord set his love upon you because he set his love upon you. This love will accomplish all its objectives. It grants full deliverance because it does not fail. It doesn't waver. Let us turn again to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, notice, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This love springs out of God's own grace, out of his unmerited favor toward us. We turn back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The liberty in law rests upon God's holiness, and it rests upon God's love. And as many times as we hear the theme of God's love for his people, a love that is built upon grace and mercy to us, as many times as we hear it, we need to hear it many more times. Because we invariably come back in our thinking to the idea that somehow we have to do something to make God love us more. We have to do something to gain more of his favor. It is impossible. And the reality of this love of God for his people leads us to one other aspect of this liberty in law, God's redemption. God's redemption. And here we come to really the bottom line. Moses was speaking to people whom God redeemed. He brought them out of the land of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And through all the troubles and trials of the wilderness, in spite of which every day they lived on the basis of a continuing miracle, but through all those years, it was still true that God redeemed them. And when we read that those verses at the end of the chapter, especially verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. What is in view here is the fact that these are God's people, and so they shall persevere. They shall know the reality of protection, even in the face of enemies, even in the face of their enemies. God is saying, I redeemed you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to persevere. Sometimes we get the idea that this perseverance is something that we have to conceive in ourselves. Say, well, we just have to make up our minds. We're just going to keep going. No, this is the part of redemption that ought to be most encouraging to us. God redeems people and says to them, you're going to persevere. He's protecting you. And then we notice also that another side of this redemption is that the people then are preoccupied with their Redeemer. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel. Happy art thou. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Happy art thou. The people take joy, they take delight from the one who redeemed them. And so Moses was leaving them a message, and these were among the last words he said to them. In this last verse of chapter 33, you are a happy people. They would have cause to mourn after the death of Moses, and they did mourn for 30 days, and they had a lot of battles to fight ahead of them. But here was the message of Moses to them: you are a happy people because God has redeemed you. You're saved by the Lord. And those people who are preoccupied with their Redeemer then take pleasure in the words that come to them from their Redeemer. We read at the end of verse 29, thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. Why? Because they have their minds fixed upon the words of God. Back at the beginning of the chapter 33, the end of that verse 3, we find those words, everyone shall receive of thy words. The people who are redeemed take pleasure in the words of God. They are not burdensome or tiresome words to them. They are words that come from God. They have their minds on that fiery law, the words from God that reveal to them God's grace and love, and that provide for them the message of the way of restoration, so that once again they may live in fellowship with God. And this is all the result of grace. So here is liberty in law. Not liberty the way it's defined today, but liberty that I like to speak about as freedom. Not freedom to do anything, but freedom from that which in our depravity burdens us and robs us in our inclination of any inclination to do that which is right. It robs us from that. Instead, we have freedom from that so that we may do what God has said in His Word. Not that doing what God has said in His Word makes us somehow more desirable to God, but that it is the very thing for which God fashioned Adam at the beginning, to be a reflection of His glory. Liberty in law. May God give you the grace that you need then in the Word of God to enjoy this liberty within the structure of God's law, which speaks to us of His love and His redemption.